A number of years ago, I was speaking to a group of junior high boys about sexual abstinence. I introduced a pair of students who were from high school who had made a commitment to remain sexually pure. A small group of guys over in a corner began to mock those two high schoolers who had taken a moral stand. It irritated me. And so I said to the group, you know, that kind of attitude is exactly what's wrong with youth today. They have little or no respect for those who do have standards. What about your children? Will your children be like the high schoolers who held fast to standards or those junior high guys who mocked them? Are you helping to shape your child's values? If you get involved now and instill biblical values, your children can take the high road. One final thought. Talk to your children about their sex drive, even when you're both embarrassed. Above all, pray that God will grant your children victory in their battle for moral purity. I'm Dennis Rainey, and that's Very Real Family Life.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to ask on the air. We can talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host's viewpoint and want to bring that up to discuss, we'll be glad to have you do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I just have one announcement, and we'll get right into the phone calls today. If you live in Southern California, or you're going to be in Southern California this weekend, I do have a meeting in Buena Park, which is in Orange County. We have this meeting about once a month, usually. We're going through the whole Bible. Each meeting, we're having an introduction and a survey of another book of the Bible. This Saturday night, we are having our survey through 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, I say 1 and 2 Samuel. I hope to get through both. It may be we end up only doing 1 Samuel, but we're aiming at 1 and 2 Samuel because they are actually one book. They were divided into two in the Septuagint, but the Hebrew Bible had them as one book. And so we're going to try to take the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And that's this Saturday night. And you have information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you click on the tab that says Announcements, you can find the location and the time of that meeting this Saturday night in Buena Park, California. That's all I needed to say. Let's go to the phone lines and talk to Carl from La Mesa, California. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I was at a Bible study group recently, and somebody brought up what he saw as a contradiction between the ending of Mark and the ending of, or the ending of, yeah, ending of Matthew. I'm sorry, the ending of Luke, where one is in Galilee and one's in Jerusalem. And the obvious answer, of course, is that they're different events. The thing that bothered me about it, though, is they seem to be. Like Jesus' final instructions to his disciples before he leaves. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, they're not the same. They're not the same instructions. They're similar. It's very clear that Jesus gave instructions to his disciples on a number of occasions before he left, after his resurrection. And Matthew 28 does describe an event that took place with the 11 disciples in Galilee. And he met with them on a mountain in Galilee. And he gave one form of what we call the Great Commission, the one about going and teaching all nations, making disciples of all nations, and so forth. In Mark's gospel and in Luke's, he gives slightly different commissions. In Luke, he talks about preaching repentance beginning at Jerusalem and going out from there. In Mark, he talks about preach the gospel to every creature. Now, there's no reason to doubt that Jesus said all these things on different occasions. Luke does close his book with Jesus appearing to them in Jerusalem. And then, of course, Luke picks up the story in Acts chapter 1, where it's just outside Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives that, again, he gives another great commission. He says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the ends of the earth. So there's several different times that Jesus repeated to them that they had a worldwide commission to preach and make disciples. Matthew's version is obviously a different occasion. Now, you remember the Synoptic Gospels mention that when the women came to the tomb and found it empty, the angels at the tomb told them to tell the disciples that he would meet them in Galilee.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it turned out that Jesus appeared to the 11, or actually 10, because Thomas wasn't there that time, that night, not in Galilee, but in Jerusalem. But they were apparently supposed to gather the disciples, not just the 12, but all the true followers of Christ, which may have numbered as many as 500, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to as many as 500 at one time, probably in Galilee. In fact, it might have been this occasion that we read of at the end of Matthew, though we don't know for sure. But there was, in addition to Jesus meeting with the apostles in the upper room in Jerusalem, he must have had a pre-planned rendezvous for them in Galilee as well, which the angels told the women, go and tell the disciples. That would not just be the 12, but all disciples of Jesus, that he's going to meet them in Galilee. And I think that Matthew's gospel closes with that gathering in Galilee, and whereas Luke doesn't go so far as to talk about that.
Okay. Okay. Thanks a lot then, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call. I think when we see those kinds of things that many people think are contradictions, very many times they're not contradictions, but they're different events. Although there certainly are some times when the Gospels tell the same events in different terms and different detail. But again, those are not necessarily contradictions either. We'd have to take them case by case. But in a case like this, I think it's different events.
Okay. All right.
Okay. Thanks for your call, brother. All right. Good talking to you. Bye now. Daryl from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question deals with the heart. Only God can change the heart of man. And but I'm not sure how the process or transformation works. Could you explain that for me, please?
Well, I don't know that only God can change a person's heart, because the Bible actually commands people to change their heart. It commands people to humble themselves, which is a change of heart, obviously. The Bible talks about people who prepared their hearts to seek the Lord, and other people are blamed because they didn't prepare their hearts to seek the Lord. Ezra, it says in Ezra 7:10, had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. These are cases where the Bible actually talks about people humbling themselves, changing their hearts, preparing their hearts, and so forth. Now, of course, the regeneration of our hearts, so that we have a new heart, the stony heart taken away and the heart of flesh given to us, or having God's law written on our hearts, that's something only God can do. But I think he does that in response to people humbling themselves, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So we are often told to humble ourselves, which seems to be our responsibility, not God's. God can humble us, but usually that takes the form of humiliating us. You know, when God humbles you, it's often in a situation where you would have been much better off humbling yourself. The truth is that if we humble ourselves, then God gives grace to the humble, and that grace does bring about transformation. So we can't change everything about our heart, but we can change some things. We can change our mind, for one thing. We can change our attitude. And we can, repent of pride and of rebellion and arrogance and things like that. And then in response to our repentance, God certainly can do his work of regeneration. The Bible always makes our repentance and our faith prior to regeneration. It's true that some passages talk about God granting repentance and even granting faith, But a grant is not an imposition. A grant is something that's offered. He allows us to repent if we will. And he allows us to believe if we will. That's something he grants us the right to and the power to do. He does that, of course, by convicting us and by revealing the truth to us and things like that, so that we now have the capacity to know to repent and to believe the truth. But if we don't do it, he doesn't make it happen for us. That's our responsibility. But when we do that, then he does what we can't do, and that is gives us a new heart and a new spirit and writes his laws on our hearts and makes us a new creation, and we're reborn. So that's his part, but we have a part to play also.
Okay, so we're supposed to humble ourselves like children.
Yep.
And then he'll change our stony heart for a heart of flesh.
That's how I understand it. That's how I understand the interaction between us and God in these matters.
Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call, Daryl. Thanks for calling. All right. We're going to talk to John from La Mesa, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have some lines open for you. You can reach me at 844-484-5737. In fact, I don't remember if I gave the phone number out earlier or not, but it's 844-484-5737. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was wondering, I hear on radio and television evangelical preachers quite a bit talking about everything that happens is God's plan, everything that happens in your day, everything that happens in the world, every little single thing is preordained. I don't find the scriptural support for that. The passages cited, I think, are typically read out of context and in a superficial way. But what I'm wondering is, where did this doctrine originate? Is this a Calvinistic thing, or...
It did originate in the church with Augustine, but it originated before Augustine outside the church. It was part of the Neoplatonist beliefs and the Manichaean beliefs that Augustine held before he was a Christian. And I believe that Augustine introduced them unwittingly. I think he had these ideas with him when he became a Christian, and they became part of the theology that he gave to the church. But I don't think the Bible teaches that God ordains everything that happens. I do think the Bible teaches that God has sovereign control to do whatever he wants to. The Bible says, for example, that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he wills. That's in Proverbs 21:1. So some people say, well, then every decision a king makes is God moving his heart to do that. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say that God always moves the heart of the king. It says it's in the hand of the Lord. He can move it if he wants to. He can change its course like he changes the course of rivers. But he doesn't change the course of rivers all the time. You know, he does it if he wants to. Lots of times it lets them stay in the same course. And to say that God has the power to do this and does at time put things in kings' hearts, like he put it in Cyrus's heart to let the people go back to Jerusalem, or he hardened Pharaoh's heart to cause them not to be released from Egypt. I mean, God can interfere with the king's heart. He's got every right to do so as the sovereign God. But that doesn't mean that every decision that every king makes is something God makes happen. And similarly, when the Bible talks about God's protection and God's blessing on people's lives, they're not always referring to every situation that you're in, because God doesn't always protect. Sometimes he chooses not to, as in the case of Job. He was protecting Job, but in order to test him, he removed his protection. Now, the devil then brought some things on Job's life that God didn't bring, but God allowed them, and God could have stopped them. So there's a sense in which even the things that God doesn't make happen, he doesn't always stop them from happening when he could. So there's a sense in which the Christian can be, I think, comfortable knowing that if there are any trials and harm that comes to my life, it did not come because God was unable to stop it. It came because although God was able to stop it, he chose not to stop it. And that must mean if he's a loving God, and to my mind that's axiomatic, that he is a loving God, then whatever he allowed to happen, which he could have prevented, is something that he felt could work for my good. And so I think the choices I make are my own. I don't think God ordains the choices I make. Although he can, he can interfere. He can interfere with anybody's choices if he wants to, but I don't think he does very often. It's not his pattern. So I think a lot of things happen in our lives that are the result of sin, which God would prefer people had not done, and he didn't ordain it. But he didn't stop it either. And in many cases, when he could have stopped it and he didn't, it's because, although it wasn't what he prefers to happen, it's something he felt like he could use, I believe.
And I see.
That's how I understand how all that works together.
I see. Well, maybe another book for you. This is just kind of related to that, and if you don't have time for it, I understand it's for another day. But when Jesus said, ask and it should be given to you, and don't worry, seek first the kingdom, basically if you ask what son asks the father for bread and gets, a stone, and then you look at the Christians, even, you constantly hear on the radio, this station and others, about appeals to Christians to help feed the starving. It's kind of related, but how do you deal with that one?
Well, I was once on an atheist program being interviewed, and I mentioned that I live by faith and God has taken care of all my needs for many, many, many years, without me having to make appeals for it from people and things like that. And when I said that God provides for me, this atheist said, well, why doesn't he provide for everyone then? Why are there children who are dying? Why are there people starving in other lands? Do you think you're one of God's favorites or something, that he takes care of you and not them? And I said, I don't really know why God does something in someone else's life. But he did say that if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that all the things you need will be added unto you, and that's what I've found to be true. Now, when it comes to other people, I don't know to what degree people are seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I don't know what God thinks they need. I don't know how God's going to meet their needs. Sometimes people who are in poor countries, God does meet their need through the gifts of people who from countries like ours. Other times, I really don't know what's going on in their lives. But I can say that you can always trust yourself to God. Jesus said that it's like the birds of the air. They don't have to worry about food because God feeds them. Now, of course, birds die. Some of them even die of starvation. But that's only because God stopped feeding them. And if God stopped feeding them and allowed the birds to die, well, what are we to think about that? I guess we'd have to think it was their time to go. And Jesus said, two sparrows are sold for a penny in the market, and yet not one of them perishes apart from the will of your Father. So God does feed the birds as long as he wants them to be fed. When it's time for them to go, then, of course, feeding them is not mandatory anymore because it's time for them to go. They don't die apart from the will of your Father. And he said, you're worth more than many sparrows. Now, it might sound like a callous thing, but it's not. It's simply a reality thing that we're all going to die at some point. And some die in childhood, some die very old, some die in the middle of life. And we don't have as much to say about that as we'd like to. But no one, if no bird dies apart from the will of your Father, then I don't think any human being can die apart from the will of your Father. Now, of course, the real question is, when people say, well, how could God let, an innocent child die? Well, everyone dies. The real question is, what is God going to do with that child after they're gone? After all, eternity is much more important than this brief period of time we're on the earth. And if God sees those children as innocent in his eyes, as we usually understand it, then it's going to be very good for them when they're gone. In fact, if they people who die young, I had a wife who died very young, in her 20s, she would have been a wonderful Christian for many, many decades to come if she had lived. But apparently it was her time to go, and it happened without, anyone planning it or expecting it to happen. And yet she has been spared a lot of things that I've not been spared, because I didn't die when I was in my 20s. In the 40-something years since then, I've gone through a lot of trials and pains and so forth that I sometimes wish I had died young to avoid those. I don't have a death wish, but I know I'm going to die someday. And whenever I die, I assume this is going to be the end of my trials because I'm going to be with the Lord. And I think that's true of children who die as well. So I can't really answer for God as to why he, lets people die, young or old, or when he does, or how he does. But I do know one thing, and it's a non-negotiable, and that is that God is wiser than I am and better than I am and more loving than I am and more loving than anyone that's listening to me is. So whatever he decides, I'm going to have to be on board with it because I'm not smarter than him. But he doesn't have to answer prayers that are not his will to answer. If it's my time to go, if I'm saying, God, I'm starving to death, please provide for me, and he says, well, but it's your time to go, then I can receive that. I don't feel like he has to feed me if it's my time to go. It's what we pray for is for his will to be done. That's all that prayer is really for. It's for us to pray that God's will be done. And if his will is for me to have food and to survive, then I'll have it because I prayed for it and asked for it. If he doesn't want me to have it, then I won't. And that's okay with me too because I'm not living for myself but for him.
Well, thank you very much. Those very insightful answers. I just think sometimes that those in the world may find it a stumbling block when we in the church, when, you know, somebody gets, you know, a team of hockey players died up in Canada in a car wreck,
yeah.
and we say, well, it's the Lord's will, and you know, they think badly of Christianity when we say things like that.
Well, they think badly of Christianity because they think badly of God. You see, as long as people think that they know more than God does about when people should die, then they're going to not like Christians who are saying, well, I'm going to agree with God on this one. You know, I mean, it's a terrible thing from the standpoint of those who lose loved ones. But trials, like the loss of loved ones, are one of the things that God uses to test us and to grow us. Job lost all of his children in one day. And he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. That's the difference between somebody who loves God more than they love themselves and someone who doesn't. And that's really the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A Christian is a person who's denied himself, taken up his cross, and is following Jesus. Whatever God wants is, frankly, better than whatever I would have chosen, although it hurts sometimes.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. I'll say goodbye, but I just think with that Canadian thing, I think it's something like you said, kind of the Manichaean Neoplatonism. It just kind of happened, and then we sometimes attribute those sorts of things to God or something.
Right. I don't believe God made it happen. I think a lot of people die in wrecks because they're reckless drivers. In fact, I mentioned my wife who was killed when she was young. She was killed by a reckless driver. I don't think God killed her. I think the reckless driver did. But at the same time, God could have protected her. If he wanted her to live longer, then he could have protected her. And
right.
As he protects us all, who knows how many times a day we're protected from what would have killed us. We don't see the dangers that God prevents from hitting us. But the ones he doesn't prevent, I have to assume he has a reason for it. And that's, you know, people don't like Christians saying that, but that's because people don't like the God of the Bible. They don't like God. If you love God, you love his will. And when my wife died, I just thought that's not what I wanted. But if it's obviously God could have prevented it. He chose not to. So he knew what was best. I'd say the same thing if I was the one dying.
Well, thank you again. Very insightful. Appreciate it.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to John from Idaho. Another John. Welcome to The Narrow Path, John. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I have a question. On Jesus' resurrection, what happened to his flesh?
Well, it was glorified, as ours will be.
What's that mean?
Well, I'm not sure I know what that means. It became immortal. You know, our flesh is mortal, but in the resurrection we're immortal. And that's what happened to Jesus. That's what's going to happen to us. He was the first fruits of all who've died. All are going to rise. And his resurrection is the model of ours. He's going to change our vile body into the likeness of his glorious body, it says in Philippians chapter 2. So we have, or 3. But the point here is that it's a different kind of body than we have any frame of reference for. What Paul said is the mortal body is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. So it's got a different, it's different. It's immortal, it's not subject to death or pain or sickness, and that much we know. Now, we could also conclude it might have some different physical qualities, though we don't have any list of them. We do know that Jesus, in his resurrected body, was able to appear in a room that was locked, and he could disappear from that room without apparently going through the doors. So did he go through the walls or what? I don't know. Was he able to materialize and dematerialize? Maybe. You know, these are things that are not explained. There's lots of things that are not explained because apparently God tells us things on a need-to-know basis. And I don't think we need to know, but we are reasonably curious. But if we're curious and we ask and there's no answer available except what's given, then I think we have to live with it. So our bodies are in the – Jesus' body was immortal. It was, supernatural in many respects, but it was also physical. He had flesh and bones. As he told his disciples, he says, touch me and feel me. See, I'm not a spirit. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see me have. So we're going to have physical bodies, but they'll be different in some very desirable ways.
Okay.
All right. Where are you calling from in Idaho?
Sorry, Beth.
Where is it?
Parma, Idaho.
Okay. Yeah, I'm glad to be hearing from Idaho. We've only been on the air for a short time there. Are you listening on the internet or on the radio?
The radio.
Oh, great. Well, I'm glad to have you in our audience. Thank you for calling. Hope
you
call again
you.
If you have other questions. Okay, bye now. All right. Yeah, we've added a lot of stations in the last couple of months in places we weren't before. Now, we were in Idaho a little longer than that. But we've got stations on the East Coast that we didn't have a month ago. And we got listeners in lots of places. We hope that those of you who are new listeners on stations that we've just added will call in and we'll ask questions. Right now I need to take a break because a few of our stations, not very many, only carry the first half hour of the program. And therefore they'll be signing off and we won't be talking to them the next half hour. But for most of the stations we're on for the full hour. And so I hope you'll stay tuned. And we'll take more calls in the coming half hour. For those who won't be with us, we want you to know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also, of course, donate if you wish to from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, thenarrowpath.com has lots of resources, hundreds of them, and they're all free. So you don't have to donate. Just go and check it out and take what you want at thenarrowpath.com. If you're staying with us the next half hour, please hang in there for the next 30 seconds, and we'll be coming back for more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. We've got another half hour ahead of us taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the air with your question about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call me and we'll talk to you about it. We have some lines open reading right now. If you have a different viewpoint from the host's viewpoint and you'd like to call to balance comment, I'd be glad to have you do that. Please do. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Brian from Austin, Texas. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve. Good to hear from you again. A quick question. I got a book recently called Across the Spectrum. It's Greg Boyd and one Paul Eddy, who's a professor, I believe, at Bethel College in Minnesota. And they write about 16 different areas in evangelicalism. It's basically for college, Christian colleges. One of the subjects they address is talks about the traditional view of Christology and the kenosis view of Christology. And I found both views quite interesting reading through it and the comparison they made. I just wanted to see what your thoughts on the matter was. Do you lean more towards the traditional view or towards the kenosis view?
I lean toward the kenosis view. Now, for those who don't know what the kenosis view of Christology is, it is based on the Greek word kenosis, which means emptied. And in Philippians chapter 2, it says that Christ existed in the form of God and did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. That's that word kenosis. He emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. Now, the kenosis view is this, that when Jesus, when the second person of the Trinity, became a human being, he had to lay aside some of his attributes in order to become a man. And the traditional view is that Jesus couldn't do that because God can't change, and so he had all his attributes. But we have to just think about this. We know that Jesus became tired. He became weary and fell asleep. But the Bible says God doesn't become weary or fall asleep. He doesn't slumber or sleep and doesn't become weary, that Jesus did. We know that God is everywhere at once, but Jesus wasn't. We know that God knows everything, but Jesus didn't know everything. He even said there were things he didn't know, but only his Father knew. We know that even Jesus, when he was born, had to learn. Like babies have to learn stuff. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to talk. He had to learn to read and write. And he did. The Bible says the boy Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. So we know that Jesus was not omniscient when he was on earth. He was not omnipresent. He was not omnipotent. He was not invisible. He was not even immortal because he could die. God can't die, but Jesus died. God can't even be tempted with evil, but Jesus was tempted. So we have to realize that when God became a man, he had to, I would say, trim himself down to man's size in a way. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was a mere man. He was God taking on human form. So what attributes did he lay down and which ones did he not? Well, he did not lay down any of his attributes of character. His love, his mercy, his justice, his humility, his compassion, all those things are attributes of God, which are seen perfectly in Christ. When Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, I believe that's what he was saying. If you see the kind of person I am, you know the kind of person the Father is, because I'm just like him in that respect. But what we might call the attributes of majesty, those things like being everywhere at once, knowing everything, having all power, being immortal, those are the kinds of things that you just can't, some of those things you can't do in a human body. You can't be everywhere at once in a human body. You're confined to a body. You can't be immortal because human bodies die and so forth. And so it is thought in the kenosis theory that the emptying of himself involved emptying himself of some of these divine privileges so that he lived under the same handicaps we do. Now, he exhibited supernatural power, and that sometimes makes people think, well, you see, he didn't lay down his omnipotence because he could raise the dead. He didn't lay down his omniscience because he could predict the future and he could tell what people were thinking and so forth. But, you know, the apostles could do those things too in the book of Acts. They did those things as well, but they weren't God. They did so through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is my understanding that when Jesus became a man, he took on the human limitations, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He walked in the Spirit perfectly. And he said he did things through the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 12:28, he said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In Acts chapter 1, it says that Jesus gave his disciples instructions through the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus had the gift of teaching. He had the gift of healing. He had the gift of word of wisdom. He had the gift of prophecy. He had the gifts of the Spirit, which were also seen among the apostles in the book of Acts. And therefore, the supernatural works that Jesus did when he was on earth, in my opinion, were not done by his own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. He said himself, I can do nothing except what the Father shows me to do. And he said that the works I do, they're not mine, but they're the Father's works. So In other words, I think Jesus did empty himself of divine privileges, but not of divine character. And that would be my understanding of that somewhat difficult conundrum, which people have sometimes wondered about. All right. Okay, let's take another call. Let's see who's been there the longest. Looks like Eugene from Marysville, Washington, has been there the longest. Hello, Eugene. Welcome.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I had a statement, and then I had a question. First of all, you talked last week about, I think somebody had called in and asked about how God might be, how...
You just got cut off. I don't know if that's my end or yours. Okay. Maybe your phone got cut off? Eugene, I can't hear you. I'm going to have to hang up, but call back if you can. Maybe you need to be in a better cellular area. It's too bad because you waited 20 minutes to get on the air. If you call back, we'll try to put you at the front of the line. All right. Jared from Dublin, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good. Thanks.
All right. The question pretty much is, I came in late, but you were talking about that hockey team that died. Well, last Friday, my girlfriend, her two-year-old cousin drowned in a pool. And I don't understand that. I don't
understand a lot of things. I mean, it's terrible. I mean, it's terrible for the survivors. Not so bad for the little girl, because she's in heaven now, but certainly is terrible for the survivors. And it becomes one of those trials that tests our faith and that gives us opportunity to trust in God and to grow through it.
That's the problem. You know, it's just, I've always noticed with people that they kind of steer away from the positive aspect of what could be taken from this kind of loss. And, like, how do you help somebody that is just, you know, they see this as a punishment more than a blessing? And that's my whole thing.
Well, we know that Job lost 10 children in one accident, in one day. And we know that he wasn't being punished for anything because he hadn't done anything wrong. In fact, God himself, just in the previous chapter, had told the devil, "My servant Job is a good man. He's blameless. He shuns evil and he fears God."
So then, why did God let the devil do that to him? If God knows our hearts, why would he let the devil do that to Job?
Well, that's the big question, isn't it? I mean, that was what the whole book of Job is trying to discover. The only answer that we can give with any certainty is that Job was being tested. But there may be many other things that God accomplished through it. You know, when we suffer, a lot of things can be accomplished through one event. For example, when Jesus was arrested and died, through Jesus' death, quite a bit was accomplished. But it also had its way of testing the loyalty of the apostles, and it also, put the courts, the Jewish court and the Roman court, in a position to be tested whether they do the right thing or the wrong thing. I mean, lots of things are accomplished in one complex event. And I don't know what all was accomplished through Job's sufferings, but we know this much, because chapters 1 and 2 tell us that the devil thought he could persuade Job to turn against God. And God apparently believed that Job wouldn't turn against him. So it was a test. Will he or won't he? And therefore God allowed the devil to bring trials into Job's life to see if he would or wouldn't. And he proved in this case that Job passed the test. And that and God was right and the devil was wrong. Some people don't pass the tests. But the tests are necessary because the whole purpose of our existence is to pass the tests that qualify us for our purpose as human beings, which is to reign with Christ forever. You don't allow people to reign with you if they're not loyal. Your loyalty has to be tested. That's why Adam and Eve were tested. They're supposed to have dominion over the earth, but you can't give dominion to people who aren't loyal to you.
So how do we know what the test is?
How do we know what the test is?
I mean, we go through life and there's like, you know, I was, you know, prior military, I was in Iraq and, you know, I've seen not good things and I've been, you know, I was always a paramedic and I was at a hospital, so I've seen more not good things.
Well, let me put it, you know, the test is this. The test is this. Anything that happens that causes you to be tempted to doubt God or to be upset with God or to, you know, have any kind of break in your loyalty and your faith in God, that's the test. I mean, those that's what the devil's there for. He's the tester. That's what the Bible calls him, the tester, the tempter. And so the devil tests us, and God lets him test us because God wants us to pass the tests because he wants us to reign with him. That's our, that's the goal, that we'll reign with him forever in eternity. And so we have to qualify for that. I mean, you can't put people in charge of something important like the universe if they're not going to be trustworthy. So that's what testing is for. Same thing with, you know, when you go to school and take tests, you don't give somebody a diploma if they can't pass the test, because then they're not really qualified for the things that that diploma is training them for. We're being trained and tested in this life. The whole purpose of this life is the testing to see if we will reign with Christ or not. If we endure, we will reign with him. And so that's why trials happen. You know, this is, of course, a very complex subject. And any time someone gives a short answer from a Christian perspective about why they're suffering, people who aren't quite so trusting of God and don't think God's all that good, they always think the Christians are being shallow, being unfeeling, being childish. Well, there is something childish in a way, or childlike, about trusting God when you don't know why he's doing what he's doing. But children often should trust their parents in times like that. The parents don't tell the children always what they're doing or why. Sometimes the children might wish the parents would do differently, but they have to trust that their parents are wiser than they are. And that's how we're told to be toward God. I actually have a series of lectures at the website you can listen to for free. It might be helpful, especially for the one who lost a child. The series of lectures is called Making Sense Out of Suffering. And it goes into this stuff more in detail than we can here. But to make a long answer shorter, I just would say that those who love God and trust God will have their faith in him tested and their love for him tested. And those tests, the ones that are the most effective tests, are the ones that hurt really bad, that involve some serious loss. And that's when we discover, do I really trust God? Do I really love God? If I love God, then I'll say, God, this hurt, but if this is what you want me to go through, I'll go through it for you, you know, and I'll trust you in it.
Yeah.
And I may sound, again, I may sound real academic about this or real cerebral instead of emotional. I have all the same emotions everyone else does. My heart aches for people who lose loved ones and for people who suffer. And I lost a wife myself who died. And, you know, I know all those emotions. But I also know that we can't let our emotions dominate our lives. We have to let reality, not what we feel, but what we know to be true, dominate our lives. Because the truth will make us free. Emotions go all over the place. And they're very temporary and they're very shallow things. You can change your emotions several times a day. But what you know to be true shouldn't change in a lifetime.
No, that's true. That's right. That makes sense.
So even though we have all the full range of emotions, we have to make sure we don't let our emotions trump our rationality. Or else we'll be hopelessly tossed to and fro by every wind of, crisis. This is a hard time for you, and I don't want to minimize that. I do have my lines full and not very much time left, but I would recommend that if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and check out the series Making Sense Out of Suffering, I think you'll find a fuller answer to these questions. And it's a series that's just for people going through this kind of a thing.
All right, well, thank you. I appreciate it.
Okay, brother. I'm sorry for the loss. All right, let's talk to Carl from Salinas, California. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
You did a wonderful job with that.
That's a difficult question.
Great. I do have a question for you. I've kind of researched this particular portion of Scripture pretty extensively, and I've ran across a section of Scripture in Ezekiel between chapter 13 verses 18 through 20. And it suggests that God, through the prophet, is quite angry with people who have taken lives before their time.
Yeah.
To be sure. And he demonstrates that that these people weren't supposed to die, you know? And I don't know. What's your take on that?
Well, we're not supposed to murder, okay? That's a command. You shall not murder. So God is angry when people murder. God's angry when they commit adultery. He's angry when they violate his laws and when they hurt other people. But from the standpoint of the person being hurt, if that person is a believer trusting in God, then that person knows that even if somebody wanted to murder them, God could have stepped in and prevented it. We see it, for example, in Paul's case. When Paul was in prison in Caesarea, there were 40 men who made a vow that they wouldn't eat or drink until they'd killed Paul. Now, these people are pretty determined, and they got more determined every day that they were fasting because they were getting hungry. And yet, God didn't let Paul fall into their hands. There were times when people took up stones to stone Jesus, but it says his hour had not come, so he slipped through the crowd and escaped. But when he finally was arrested, he said it was because it was his hour. If we believe that God has a right time for each of us to live out our lifetime and then end it, then we know that if we're trusting in him, then he can protect us from those things that that would harm us or that would take us out early. If he doesn't protect us from those, then we've discovered when our hour was. And that's, you know, everyone has an hour. Everyone's going to die. And so the real question is how and when. We sometimes think God needs to explain himself if someone dies in childhood or someone dies in the middle of their prime or whatever instead of old. But God doesn't owe anybody a full lifetime. The real issue with God's character is what does he do with people after they die? Because they're all going to die. And no matter when you die, if you die at infancy or you die at age 100, if you're not prepared to meet God, you're not in good shape. But if you die at infancy or you die at 100 years old and you're ready to meet God, you're in great shape for eternity. And, you know, if I think there's babies in heaven who died as infants, and there's people who lived to be 100 years old and died at 100. And I'll bet those babies, when they meet those 100-year-olds, say, boy, I feel sorry for you. You had to live in that world for 100 years. But, you know, who cares?
Yeah, I guess you're
right. We're here now.
It's just the particular portion of Scripture, you know, because he says, you know, woe unto you, got the women who are prophesying, you know, and searching and hunting people's souls that are dying before their time. You know, it seems to suggest that, you know, these people, by their prophesying, have actually had these people die before their time that was set before them to die. You know?
Well, before the time they would otherwise have died, yes.
Right.
But, I mean, whenever anyone dies before they're 70 years old, they've died before their time, in a sense. That is the time that most people would live. But God has special purposes for individuals to die before that time. Now, I personally believe that people might die at a time before God wants them to die, people who aren't his people, people who he's not protecting them. He's not protecting them because they're not his. And, you know, if they get killed, that could strictly be something he didn't have any skin in that game, you know. He's made promises to his people. And the Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him and delivers them. So those who fear God, he's made promises, the angels encamp around us to protect us. That is, as long as he wants us to be protected. If somebody dies who's trusting God, obviously the angels weren't protecting him, and that must have been God's will. God must have had the angels not do so. Like in Job's case, when the hedge was taken away from around Job, that hedge would have protected him and did protect him until God took it away. It was time for Job to suffer those things. But, of course, in all those cases, we're talking about godly people. Ungodly people, we don't have any promises for them. So they might die at any time, even accidentally. And I wouldn't necessarily say that God would have any role in that at all, because he hasn't promised to protect them.
That's an aspect I haven't really considered. I'll have to think about that one. You're right.
Yeah. All right. Well, I want to take some more calls. I'm running out of time and not out of calls. Okay, Carl, God bless you. Thanks for your call today. Eugene called back. We got cut off talking to him earlier. Thanks for calling back, Eugene.
problem. So thank you again for that. I was kind of curious how much, I don't know how much you heard because I didn't have my radio on. Are you still able to hear me?
I can, but I'm hearing an awful lot of noise as well. Where are you?
I'm in my car. I just rolled up the windows.
Okay, yeah, there's a lot of background noise. But okay. State your question as quickly as you can, okay? Because we're running out of time.
I will do. So I was just kind of curious about how much of Matthew chapter 24 you believed had already come to pass and how much was yet to come.
Okay. Well, I believe that everything up to about verse 34 in Matthew 24 has occurred, because at verse 34, Jesus, speaking about the parts before that, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled." So all these things would be the things he's been talking about there. And so I think everything up to that point was fulfilled in that generation with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the next verse says, but verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Now, of course, heaven and earth hasn't passed away yet. And he says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And then he talks about, I believe, his second coming and the final judgment. So I believe that after verse 35, I should say after verse 34, that has not occurred yet, in my understanding.
I see. So how much time would you speculate would be between, or could you even speculate as to how much time between that verse 34 or 35, and is that technically considered the 1,000 years, what some people would call the 1,000 years?
Some people might equate the 1,000 years of the millennium with that. Of course, 1,000 years being symbolic, not a literal number. There's no indicator,
right,
by his words, there's no indicator that we could know how long that would be. It's the time between what he called this generation, which was 2,000 years ago, and when the heaven and earth pass away, which has not yet happened. So it's been, 2,000 years now, and it could be another 100,000 years for all we know, but I hope it isn't. But it could be.
Yeah.
I mean, we just don't know how long it could be. There's no indicator of how long that could be.
I see. And I kind of had one other statement, and I'll just make it quick. Are you familiar with a fractal?
With what?
With a fractal?
I don't think so.
It's basically an image that continuously repeats itself, growing smaller and smaller and smaller into infinity, technically. And I mention this because the last week I think you were talking about how God might see the world, or how his decisions might affect the future, and his knowing the future was different than him affecting the future.
Uh-huh.
And I kind of wanted to add a little bit, and you could correct me if I'm wrong, but I kind of tend to think of it as if God knows, even though he knows the future, he can see every eventuality of that future. Being omnipotent doesn't just mean what's going on right here in this world, but more like if it were considered to be what was talked about, like the multiverse, where each eventuality creates a different universe, if you want to call it that.
That sounds very similar to what's called Molinism to me.
Oh yeah.
Yeah.
I'm not familiar with that term. So is that kind of how, is that accurate?
Well, that's a philosophical question that the Bible doesn't even begin to address. It's like one of those things that the Bible's not the least bit concerned about and doesn't tell us anything about. That is a theory that some people have, that that God knows all the eventualities that could happen in any universe, and he just created the universe that had the ones he wanted going to happen, but he didn't make them happen. They were going to happen anyway. If he'd created a different universe, a different set of eventualities would have happened. But that's a philosophical question that's way above my pay grade, and it's not addressed in the Bible, so I can't rule it out, and I can't affirm it.
Okay, that's fair enough.
Okay, Eugene, thank you for your call. We're going to try to fit one more call in. We only have a couple minutes. Aaron from Chesapeake, Virginia. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Real quick about that whole tragedy of people suffering and stuff. It seems like you, if someone has a tragedy, you don't want to say that it got past God's will. So you kind of lump it into, okay, well, that was God's will. But you have this scripture where it says it's not God's will for any to perish, but we know that that happened. So it seems like it's okay for things to happen that's not God's will.
Yeah, some things happen that are not God's will. I agree with you on that. But if people are trusting God, if they're following God, then I don't think they can die or have a tragedy happen to them apart from the will of God for them. But that's because I see promises that God has made to people covering just about every contingency, and I believe God. But, hey, I'd love to talk more about this, but we're out of time for the day. But we have tomorrow, Lord willing. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay for the time on the radio, that's what keeps us on. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there, or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Have a great evening. Let's talk again tomorrow.
Steve Gregg answers your Bible questions every weekday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon here on True Talk 800, and that was sponsored by The Narrow Path. Coming up next, Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell in Heart of the Word. Then we join Bobby Bollinger in On
The Home Depot has free carpet installation for any carpet purchase over $699. Free installation, as in no hidden fees for moving furniture, ripping out old carpet, carpeting stairs. Fees other places charge for their free carpet installation, we don't. For carpet installation that really is free, start with carpet from The Home Depot. More saving, more doing. Valid on carpet priced $1 or more per square foot. Specialty items may be priced separately. License numbers available at homedepot.com/license numbers.
The Bright Side.
Before seeing Dr. Bob, Jim just didn't feel well at all.
Before seeing Dr. Bob, I had dropped down to 110 pounds. I had trouble eating, trouble sleeping. My skin had turned yellow. I was anemic and pretty poor condition. Since seeing Dr. Bob, I've gained 47 pounds. I sleep better at night. I just had my last blood test come through, and it showed that I had no high bilirubin, which is jaundice. Dr. Bob was able to help me with that, with through nutrition and the right supplements, and I feel better.
Don't let sickness keep you from living life to the fullest. Call Dr. Bob Skolotsky now at 503-654-3938, because helping you get well is all that matters. Dr. Bob Skolotsky, naturopathic physician, 503-654-3938, 654-3938.
Grace without discipline isn't grace, it's permissiveness.
Grace-based advice from Dr. Tim Kimmel on today's Family Matters Minute.
In a grace-based home where children are free to make mistakes, it's important to respond properly when they fall and fail. One of the most ungraceful things you can do is to circumvent the consequences of your children's sin. Children learn from discipline and correction. Their internal sense of justice knows they need to pay the debt for their infraction. This frees them to move on with their lives. When you let your children get away with their sin, or promise consequences but fail to deliver, you upset the scales of justice within their souls. Providing consequences for sin is a loving form of grace. It says, I love you too much to let you grow up to be a fool.
More parenting help for your family, including information about Tim Kimmel's book, Grace-Based Parenting, is available at familymatters.net.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. Download the True Talk 800 app in the App Store or Google Play.
Moving into the 3 o'clock hour now, and time for some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell. This is Heart of the Word.
There's something about worship that is extremely healing, and God does something in the midst of it, because worship is entering into the presence of God.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hi, this is David Harms. Thanks for joining us here on the broadcast today. You know, it has been this way for I don't know how long. I think it's been generations, but there is always this struggle in churches having to do with the style and form of worship. Guess what? True worship has little to do with style, and it has to do rather with a heart of worship. There are hindrances to true worship. We're going to look at those today as we go to Psalm 96 and a message titled The Purpose of Worship. Here now is Pastor Ron Mell.
Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, and sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord and bless His name. Show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. For the Lord is great, and He's greatly to be praised. For He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due in His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord,